This is a time when, Robbie, we should have a theme song for when you come on. You get to choose that, you know.
That'd be good time.
For a Robbie Pruitt theme here. Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie's an Anglican pastor, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times. It's Preserving Bible Times. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. David's with us, too, up there in East Dakota. And, Robbie, how are things in the Commonwealth of Virginia these days?
Fantastic. I actually went into the city on Tuesday night to a Langhorne Slim concert at the Birchmere, which was a good time. And half the audience couldn't get there because of the truckers.
Oh, that's right. Are they still driving around the loop there?
The truckers are yesterday's stepchildren. Nobody is doing stories about the truckers.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. But they're still there, huh?
Yeah, they're still lingering around, but I didn't take the beltway, so it didn't affect me whatsoever at all. Okay. But it's good to be with you, Jim and David, as always. That's how I know it's Thursday.
Well, it's good to have you with us. And you've picked a topic that is so easy. I should maybe just speak for me, not for people generally. So easy to overlook this parable of the wicked tenants, which is Luke 20, it's verses 9 through 19. Those little headings that clue you into what's coming in the Bible drive me nuts, because it makes you focus on one thing to the exclusion of what's before it and what's after it. And so the temptation is to all, that sounds interesting, I'll read the parable of the wicked tenants. Okay, it's Jesus talking. Okay, he's talking grapes. But you miss the significance unless you back up and go to the beginning of the chapter and understand where Jesus is, who his audience is, and what the time is. Set that up for us. Why these things are all about biblical context.
Well, in Luke's gospel, it's in Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 9 through 19, we have the parable of the wicked vine dressers.
Okay.
Vine dressers are those who tend to the vines. And these are tenant farmers.
And that'll read differently in different translations of the Bible. In the NIV, it says parable of the wicked tenants. So
Right. But these tenants are not just any tenants. They are skilled laborers, because this is a vineyard. And for a vineyard, you cannot have just any old day laborer who can, you know, dig with a shovel and do what he's told. This person has to be skilled in tending to vines.
Well, it's an investment. Somebody's investment, yeah.
Absolutely.
Now, my version doesn't say wicked, just says tenants.
Oh, okay, that's interesting.
It's a kind of a lefty version, and they want to take all judgment out of it.
Mm.
Yeah, well, we find out quickly they're wicked, because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing here.
Oh, man.
I would say they're skilled. They're actually getting the job done. But what do you do with the fruit that you produce? You owe the vineyard owner his share, which in our circles, in the church world, we think about the tithe, which is 10%. But in the case of the vineyard workers, it can be upwards of 50% of what they produce is due to the landowner.
Can I stop you here for a second, Robbie? How do you know that they're skilled? Where do you get that from?
The nature of the work. So, in other words, someone who is cultivating grain has one set of skills. They can grow grain. They can weed out the grain. They can harvest the grain. They can glean the grain.
They produce a product from the raw ingredients, basically.
Right. Yeah. So these farmers are skilled in their specific area. Now, most farmers would be cross-trained, because different crops are coming up in different seasons. Mm-hmm. But in terms of the fruit of the vine, that's going to be coming in the summertime. And these farmers, these vine dressers, would need to tend to the grapevine, would need to prune them, would need to lift them up. All these things that you see in Jesus' own teaching in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, every branch in me that bears fruit, he will lift up, he'll prune it, it'll bear more fruit. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Unless someone remain in me and I in him, you can do nothing. You will bear no fruit. So there's a teaching here around the cultivation of the vine. So just like someone who tends to the grain would know how to thresh the grain, winnow the grain, and be able to produce a product, so the vine dressers would be able to produce a product. And also think infrastructure here. A vineyard is much different than a field that you're going to sow seed in for grain production. A vineyard's going to have a wine press in it, carved out of the solid limestone, so that you can take your grapes and crush them and turn them into new wine. You're going to have possibly trellises or even a watchtower in your vineyard, a stone watchtower, because once these grapes begin to produce fruit, you're going to need to watch them that animals and thieves do not come into the vineyard and steal what you've spent all this time cultivating. So there's a wall around the vineyard, and you get this in the text itself, because when Jesus begins to tell the parable, he says a certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. In Matthew's gospel account, we see that this vineyard begins to build, that he cultivates a wall, a watchtower, and begins to build the infrastructure. So you've got a long-term investment. And you can point this out even as early as Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, it says this: the Lord God, your God, brings you into the land that he swore your fathers. It's talking about the promised land, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you great and good cities. And here's the key: that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig. And here it is: and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the promised land is in juxtaposition to Egypt, the land of slavery, is a land of abundance that's already been cultivated. And that's why it is the promised land. So think about Joshua sending in the spies, and what do they bring back with them? Huge clusters of grapes. So when the Israelites inherit the land of Canaan, they are inheriting this infrastructure, this investment that other landowners have cultivated.
Yeah, and the back to the vine dressers again. I mean, we know from talking to Dr. Don and from other things that we've learned about growing a vineyard and tending a vineyard, it's not any knucklehead that can go out and make grapes and then make wine out of the grapes and then taste the wine to see if it's any good. And if it's not any good, you're going to be out of business in no time.
Absolutely. And so the Bible speaks about bearing fruit. I mean, you've got Jesus cursing the fig tree when it doesn't produce fruit. The whole point, I mean, look at John the Baptist's words when he comes and preaches the sermon on repentance. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So Jesus also said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And so we are called to bear fruit. And that fruit that we are to bear is for a purpose.
See, that's a big leap here, because now we're talking grapes, or we're talking wheat, or we're, you know, whatever that they produce from the land. But the word fruit here has a much larger meaning than a grain of wheat or a bunch of grapes. Before you can understand that, I maintain you have to understand where this conversation is taking place, who the audience is, and what's the timeline here. Because adds the drama, the intensity to this whole thing, and all of a sudden, what could be more appropriate than what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees in front of the people at that time and place? Where was he? What was going on, John? Robbie?
Absolutely.
And these are the guys who are trained, who are experienced, who have knowledge about growing wine.
Right. Growing wine. Yeah, but that's what you're doing when you're growing grapes. I mean, and here again, I'm avoiding your question on purpose, and okay, I keep taking us back to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Growing wine. Think about Samson and the Nazirite vow. Part of the Nazirite vow is you cannot even eat the grape because mm-hmm. the grape itself could be fermented and could possess mm-hmm. alcohol. So the Nazirite vow is not just that you can't be drunk with wine, that you can't even drink wine. It's that you can't even eat the grape because the grape itself could be fermented. I even want to take you back to Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, because what's happened is God has created a vineyard. He's created the world, and he's put man in it. And the first commission is to go, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is dominion. God has given us stewardship over creation. So the point I'm trying to make here is we're all renters. We are all renters. None of us are landowners. Even if you have a deed to your house, I mean, you could make the argument that the bank owns it and you pay the note on the on the loan.
We are all sojourners, travelers in a land not our own. Yes.
Foreigners, pilgrims, strangers in a strange land, all of this, we are put here by the vineyard owner, and that vineyard owner is God. Now I think I can answer your question. One more Old Testament reference. In the consummation of all things, the prophets of old, Zechariah, Malachi, say this, that there will come a time where we will all sit underneath our own vine and fig tree. And even before that, in Joshua, then I will give you a land that you had not worked, cities that you had not built, and you live there, and you eat the fruit from the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. Again, this is something that God is doing. And then the minor prophets of old say that there will come a time everyone will sit under their own vine and fig tree.
Under their own, meaning no longer sojourners.
A permanent land. Yes. Yes. So permanent roots, permanent fruit. And when you think about this in the first century, people would have homes. Those vines would grow up on the side of the home sometimes. They would plant fig trees in the middle of the vineyard, and these grapevines would grow harmoniously into the fig tree. So fig trees were planted in the midst of the vineyard, and neighbors could come by. You would sit under your own vine and your fig tree, and you would enjoy the fruits of your labor. So this is the picture of the consummation of all things, the end times where everyone will enjoy this. So you're talking Micah 4:4, 1 Kings 4:25, Zechariah 3:10, this idea of vine and fig tree, under their own vine and fig tree. Now, back to the context at hand. The triumphal entry has just happened. Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. He weeps over Jerusalem. He makes a whip of cords and drives out the money changers. And now everybody on the scene of the Temple Mount, the vineyard, if you will, want to know, who is this and by what authority does he come in here making a whip of cords? This is Passion Week, where Jesus is coming into the city to be crucified, and he is making a whip of cords and driving out the sacrifices, and they question his authority. By what authority do you do these things?
They being the Pharisees, correct?
Yes, the Pharisees are questioning, the Sadducees are questioning. And then the parallel passages, by the way, here, when we get into the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, and Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. So this account makes it in each of the three synoptic gospels, and it's there for a reason, because Jesus is telling this parable because his father is the vineyard owner. That's by what authority he has. His father is the vineyard owner, and he is the son that is sent by the father after those who are tending the vineyard have killed the servants. Who are the servants? The prophets of old.
Yeah,
the prophets of old. So the prophets have come, and they've denied the prophets. They've beat them. They've sent them away. These servants of God are the servants of the vineyard owner. And how does the parable unfold? God says, well, or the vineyard owner says, certainly if I send my son, they will certainly listen to my son. Well, what's the problem, by the way? The problem, again, is fruit bearing. Remember the cursing of the fig tree. It has leaves, but it doesn't have fruit. So Jesus curses it. Why? Because the fig tree and the vine are both symbols of Israel. And Israel is called to bear fruit, not just leaves. We don't want the flashy show of fruit. We don't want to talk fruit. We want to bear fruit. So Jesus curses the fig tree. That's one of the Old Testament prophets, Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10. Everybody will sit under their own vine and fig tree. And now he's telling the parable of the vineyard, that fruit is being borne by these tenants, but they are not releasing the fruit to the vineyard owner. So they're beating the servants, killing them. He sends his own son, because certainly they'll listen to my son. And what happens? The tenants, the wicked tenants, and they are wicked, they see the son approaching, and they say, here is the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard is ours. They think that the father is dead. And that would be the only reason the son is coming into the vineyard. He's coming to collect his inheritance.
Boy, I missed that one.
Wow.
Yeah. So God is not dead. And these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who are in it with Rome, are laying claim to the vineyard, the house of God, as if it's their own. This is my father's house. It is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. In other words, you guys are in it for the fruit for yourself, and you're not paying God his due. You have disregarded God altogether. Now, immediately, you should be thinking about the parable of the prodigal sons. Because in the parable of the prodigal sons, both sons wish their father was dead. They want the father's stuff. They don't want the father. And this is the same thing playing itself out right here in the vineyard. The religious leaders don't care about who God is. They don't care that their Messiah is in their midst, literally claiming, this is my father's house. He's saying, this is my vineyard. So when they see the son coming, all they're thinking is, we can get 100% of the fruit right now. This can be our vineyard. We can kill the son, and nobody else is going to come because the heir is now here. But the problem is, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is not dead. And the Spirit of God will raise Christ Jesus from the dead when they kill the heir. How do I know this is what's happening? Because at the end of the parable, the Hallel Psalms are quoted. Psalm 118 is quoted. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 17, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whom it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes at that very hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So Jesus is making them the vineyard tenants, the wicked tenants, he the son whom they will kill, and they do.
Jesus was on the temple grounds teaching the people. The Pharisees show up and challenge his authority, and they get back this parable in front of the people. This is a real slap in the face to them. This is a challenge to their power right on the spot.
Absolutely. And then he quotes this Hallel Psalm, which Passover's coming. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows the Hallel Psalms. By the way, listen to the upper room, the Passover feast that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. It says that they sang a hymn and they left that place, meaning the upper room. What hymn do the Jews sing at Passover? Psalm 118, they sing the Hallel Psalms. And so here is a reference to the Hallel Psalms. The Passover feast, there's another reference to the Hallel Psalms, which basically describes in detail what Jesus is about to endure on the cross, which is why in Luke's gospel, it says that he sweats like drops like blood are coming out of the pores of his skin because they have just sung the song of the suffering servant. They have just sung the Hallel Psalms. So Jesus references this Hallel Psalm to himself because he is the son that has just entered into the vineyard to take back charge of the Temple Mount, Israel, the promised land, Jerusalem, the holy city, Israel, the holy land, the land of Cana, the promised land, this place that is been has been given to the Israelites, that is quoted in Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to give you these vineyards that you did not cultivate. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this infrastructure so that you can be fruitful. And God has been faithful all along. And the religious temple system have been a bunch of fruit hoarders. And they have not paid God his due, which could be upwards of 50% of everything that is produced.
Now, with a few exceptions, like maybe Joseph of Arimathea and maybe Nicodemus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who are also Pharisees, but like a subgroup with different beliefs, put Jesus in the same category as the prophets. In other words, this without giving weight to it. I mean, if all of the old Jewish Bible said that there would be a Messiah and people were expecting him to come now, they were actually willfully in opposition to the whole history of Judaism in the way they ran the temple.
Yeah, they miss it. They miss it completely. And what do they care more about? I mean, we did the context at the beginning of the chapter. We talked about the triumphal entry. We talked about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We talked about Jesus cleansing the temple. We talked about his authority being questioned. Then he tells them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the tenants in the Father's vineyard, and the son coming and being killed. What will he do? The question is, what will he do to these wicked tenants?
Well, see, we think Jesus is telling a fanciful story. We thumb through the Bible and we see the wicked of the parable. Okay, all right, I'll take a look at that. We read it without that understanding. The impact is lost on us unless we put it in that context. Another question, because I always have these questions for you, Robbie. You handle them so well. Jesus is praying in Gethsemane after the Last Supper, and he refers to the cup. Is that a reference to wine?
It is a reference to wine for sure, but it's a cup of suffering. And we'll get there directly after this parable of the wicked servant is whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. In other words, and Jesus says, what does he say? Render unto God what is God, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. In other words, what is God's? All of it. It's all his. It's his vineyard. It's his infrastructure. So the Sadducees question Jesus about the resurrection. They don't believe that the best is yet to come. They believe there is no resurrection, so we've got to get all our wealth and riches and goodness here and now, which is part of why they are corrupt.
How does the term fruit apply to us?
It's a good question. We are to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, for God's purposes, whatever that is. We are to bear fruit in our lives. Jesus is the vine. Let's just go back to 15. We are the branches. And if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit. But apart from him, we can do nothing. When we abide, we produce fruit for what purpose? Sustenance, fruit, celebration, wine. So wine is a cup, to go back to your question, a cup of wine is a symbol of joy. It is a symbol of celebration. It is a symbol of covenant. So in other words, you and I drink to it. It is a symbol of suffering. Can you drink this cup that I am going to drink?
And Elijah's cup has what significance? Because that's the fourth or the fifth cup, right?
Well, highly debated in different Jewish... Yeah, I mean, they say when you have two or three Jews in a room, you have a fourth opinion.
Four opinions, yeah.
When there are two or at three rabbis in a room, you always have a fourth opinion, yeah?
At least four opinions.
Yeah, so...
At least four opinions.
That is kicked around, but it is a cup of suffering, this cup of agony. And even Jesus, you hear Jesus saying, you know, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It is agony. It is suffering. It is agreement. And again, it's an intimately linked to the Hillel Psalms. If you go back and read them, you see what's coming, because he is the Passover lamb who is going to shed his blood so that the wrath of God, the suffering, passes over us and that we can have his life. So life is in the blood, and wine is a symbol of the blood. When we drink, you know, the cup, likewise, he took the cup, and when he had blessed it, he gave thanks and gave it to his disciples and said, take, drink this, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This is what we say at communion. This is the communion liturgy. So this idea that life is in the blood, and Jesus says, unless you drink my blood, you cannot have any part in me. This life blood that we receive from God. So we live because he lives in us, and we bear fruit because we abide in him and he in us. We bear fruit and live out of the life that he has given us. So all that we are to do, to answer your question about fruit bearing, we are to bear fruit for his
purposes. Here's the nitty gritty then. Is bearing fruit the same as making disciples?
Yeah. You know, non-discipleship, Dallas Willard said, is the elephant in the church. This idea that we do not make disciples. I just read the recent Barna group says that the boomer generation, 53% of the boomer generation, is not involved in any way in discipleship. The millennial generation, on the other hand, 23% of them are not involved in discipleship. So what does this tell me? Over half of the older generation is not being discipled. They are not discipling. They are not involved in discipleship. Contrast by that 25%. So this newer generation is actually seeking discipleship. So the older generation actually should be bearing fruit in discipleship, being disciples who make disciples, because this younger generation is actually craving it, seeking it out, doing it. So the older generation needs to play catch up. Now, how do we play that out? Well, what did I say? It about 50% of the fruit is to go to the vineyard owner, and 50% of these older generation are not doing the thing that they're supposed to be doing. It's an interesting correlation, but yes, we are to be disciples that make disciples. This is the great assumption, as Doug Greenwald used to call it. Of course, you will be making disciples as you are on your way. Not go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, but of course you will be.
And this is something we can and probably should take up in future conversations, too. We don't necessarily mean converting people. It's a much larger, deeper, longer-term project to make a disciple than it is to score a conversion. Different things.
Yeah, it doesn't say make converts. It says make disciples. So we disciple people into conversion, and then it's real. Where in contrast, you say, hey, pray this prayer, and then you've got, you know, uncultivated vines. You know, we are to be vine dressers here.
Amen. Amen. Robbie Pruin, member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and their website, you should bookmark this one, preservingbibletimes.org. And if you're listening on Broken Road Radio, there's a link to it right there on the right-hand side of the homepage. You'll recognize the graphic. Click on that. It'll take you there. You can sign up for the free monthly newsletter. It comes to you via email. It's called Between the Lines. It's exactly what Preserving Bible Times does. It explains what's between the lines in your Bible and makes everything 3D and full color. So I'll recommend that to you highly. Sign up for that newsletter and just peruse the materials, and your eyes will be opened in some amazing ways. Robbie, thanks so much for joining us, and we'll look forward to next week's conversation.
It's a pleasure to be with you, and looking forward to next time. God bless you, folks.
And you too.
Thanks, bye-bye. Robbie. Outstanding.